This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
And our worship team is a gift. I know they don't want attention, they don't want credit, but it is lovely having people that talented who share their gifts with us and lead us in worship every week. So thank y'all. If you don't know who I am, my name is Aaron Thomas. I'm the youth pastor here. My wife is not here today, so I'm going to talk about her a little bit. You know how sometimes we do things out of obligation, like we know they're good for us, but we don't actually like doing them? Like vegetables are a thing that I know are good for me, but I do not like them. So I eat them out of obligation because I know that they're good for me. I know that the Lord gave them to us. I know that my body needs them. I'm obligated to eat them. And then as a father, I'm even further obligated because I need to get my kids to eat them, but I also need to like model it for them. I don't want to be the do as I say, not as I do. I don't want to eat chicken nuggets while I'm making them eat broccoli. So I'm like, we're eating broccoli together. This is fun, kids. So some things we do just because we know they're good for us and we struggle to do them. It's hard to help somebody do something that you don't like doing yourself. And this is why I want to talk about my wife, because she's really good at this. She loves vegetables, and she doesn't love them because she thinks that they taste better than fried chicken, because anybody with a brain would not believe that. If you think vegetables taste better than fried chicken, I'm sorry, I just insulted you. But she doesn't, it's not that she thinks they taste better. She just knows that they make her feel better than fried chicken when she eats them. So if there was an award for taste in the moment, that of course is going to go to the fried chicken, but the overall health award would go to the vegetables. And I know I've mentioned before in a sermon how my wife loves to try to get people who hate vegetables to eat vegetables. Like if you come to our house and you don't like vegetables, just go ahead and emotionally prepare yourself. Jenna's going to try to force them on you. She'll make them all kinds of different ways with different spices to try to find something that you'll tolerate. I told her before I didn't like Brussels sprouts. I still don't like Brussels sprouts, but I have eaten them every possible way that they could be made because she's convinced that she can find a way to get me to like them. And sometimes she'll hide them in things, like when she puts spinach in our dang quesadillas. Some of you have seen Napoleon Dynamite and you'll get that reference. But our kids, they don't get a choice. Like they have to eat them. They're going to eat them whether they like it or not. But if you're our guest, you're only going to get a healthy dose of peer pressure. To try to get you over the edge to try those things. And Jenna doesn't do it. She doesn't try to get people to eat vegetables because she just likes making people do things that they don't want to do. Although our kids would probably disagree with that statement. She does it because she knows that it's good for you. And she wants you to enjoy living a healthy and happy life. It brings her joy to see people enjoy what is good for them. And so she's found a way to take something that might be an obligation for most of us and then turned it into something that she gets pleasure from. And I hope this morning that we can do something similar as we consider the privilege of sharing the gospel together. Before we get to our text of Romans 10, verses 14 through 21, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. But I want to do some context work because the Bible only really makes sense in context. So we need to set this up. Pastor Mike has been preaching through the book of Romans from the beginning. We're going to go all the way through it. Where he left off last week, Paul had been making an argument for salvation coming through Jesus alone, that our right standing before God could not come through our own efforts. No amount of obedience or rule-keeping could make us earn our way into a whole relationship with God. And Paul says in verse 4 of chapter 10 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And this argument Paul's making sits inside a larger argument, like a larger sidebar, where he's addressing Israel within the letter of Romans. So in chapter 8, he talked about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then he kind of steps aside in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to address, well, what about Israel? Because they seem to be rejecting the gospel. Like, if nothing can separate us from the love of God, what about God's people? What about them? Why is this nation that God has used to bring the Messiah into the world, why have they rejected the Messiah that they anticipated? Why are they rejecting this message? So in those three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, Paul is building out, or he's addressing that question. And he explains that God is not unjust to allow Israel to harden their hearts. that the rejection of Jesus by the Jews has led many Gentiles, which would be, if you're a non-Jew, a non-Israelite, that's you, that's me. By the Jews rejecting Jesus, it led to many Gentiles accepting him. And last week, Pastor Mike preached through the beginning of chapter 10, where Paul clarifies further that salvation comes only through believing that Jesus is the resurrected Son of God. We left off with verse 13, which quotes the Old Testament book of Joel. It says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that argument continues in our passage this morning. So I want to read it, and then we'll walk through it together. I'm reading out of the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. I don't know what translation you have. If you've got one of ones in our pews, it's going to sound a little bit different, but hopefully you'll be able to follow along still. So this is Romans 10, verses 14 through 21. It says, "How then can they call on him they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses said, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding.' And Isaiah says boldly, 'I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me.' But to Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people.'" And this is God's word, and it's good for us. If you want to fast forward through this message, I'm going to give you the whole sermon in one sentence. If y'all will put it up on the screen, this is today's message in one sentence. It's going to live on the screen the whole time. We're just going to walk through this statement. Go and share the good news of Jesus, even though not everyone will believe. Because God is inviting everyone in. So if you came here hoping for a nap, you can go ahead and take it. You heard the whole sermon right there. If everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, then we need to go and share the good news. Because verse 14 says, how can they call on him that they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? And the implied answer to all of those questions, of course, is that they can't. They can't hear. They can't believe. They can't hear. They won't know. And the uncomfortable truth for all of us as believers is that we all bear the obligation of being the ones who are sent to preach so that others can hear about, believe in, and call on the name of Jesus, our Savior. And yes, there are specific people who are called to this work in specific roles. Like some in this room are gifted evangelists and preachers and teachers. And we as a body need and we benefit from those who are gifted using their gifts for us. However, they aren't the only ones with that responsibility. They're not the only ones to share the gospel because all believers have been instructed by Jesus to go and make disciples of all nations or go and preach the gospel to the whole world. And when I was young, going to like youth conferences, youth events, I remember like in the 90s, early 2000s, almost every one of those things I went to, there was this humongous emphasis on ministry and mission field, like trying to get young people to commit to ministry and mission field. And we don't see that happening as much today because the reality is out of like 100 people, like one or two of those are probably going to go into full-time ministry. And we don't need to put that burden and obligation on everybody because the vast majority of believers are going to work like a normal, like secular job. But that doesn't change the fact that if you're a believer in Jesus, you are a disciple maker. You are a missionary in whatever field you are in. If you're a school teacher, a construction worker, a salesperson, a truck driver, a customer service rep, a nurse, an administrator, an IT specialist, a food service worker, whatever, none of that work is insignificant in the kingdom of God because every person is made in the image of God. And so every employee, every client, every customer has inherent value. And so what that means for our work is that any service that we provide to people, to who are image bearers, which is everybody, any service we're providing to them to improve their lives is a good thing. And as believers, every one of us is living and working in a mission field. If you feel like God is calling you to full-time ministry, then do not ignore that call. He's not going to let you. He's going to run you down anyway and put you in it, but don't ignore it. But if that's not you, don't sit back and think, oh, this is a job for somebody else. This is what those called to full-time ministry are supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be the ones sharing the gospel. Because, again, the gospel is meant to be shared by all of us. And we can't share it without using words. That is an obvious statement. But I want to share a quote with you that maybe you've heard before. This is a misquote of something that a guy named St. Francis of Assisi said. And the misquote goes, "Preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words." Have y'all heard that before? Preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words. I remember hearing that in my late teens, early 20s, I was in college, and I latched hold of that because I was like, oh yeah, that's great. Because there's an appeal to that statement, because it lightens the burden. It gets us off the hook of feeling obligated to talk about Jesus. Because if I can just live my life in a way that's lovely enough, then people will see Jesus in my actions. They'll see Jesus in my donations to the Sharing House or to other charities, or in my service of the homeless, or my meal train participation, or the caring for my neighbors, or the giving away of money and resources and feeding people in my home. If I do these things well, then my burden to share the gospel will be fulfilled, right? Or at least that misquote makes us feel that way. But there's, of course, huge problems with that misquote. One of them being that Jesus himself used words to invite people into God's kingdom, or invite people to God. If there was ever a human who could save people just by the way that they lived, it would have been him, right? It would have been the Son of God, God in the flesh. And then another obvious problem with that misquote is that the gospel is words. It is words. We can't share it without using words. The word gospel as we know it in the Greek, it's euangelion, it's just good news. Y'all have heard that before, probably, if you've been around church. We can't share good news without speaking. You can't mime the gospel with your life. Now, we also need to love people really well. We don't need to be like, well, I shared the gospel with them so I don't have to feed them or take care of them or do anything for them because I told them about Jesus. We need to do both, but we need to do both. Making disciples, preaching the gospel, involves talking about it so that people can hear, believe, and call on Jesus. And so if we continue in verse 15, it says, "As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." And I want to talk some today about some reasons that we have a hard time sharing the gospel. We might be not motivated to do it. And one of those, I think, is that we've not yet come to really love the message of the gospel. We know it and we believe it, just like we know and believe that eating vegetables are good for us, but we've not yet come to love it to the point that we then want to help other people believe it themselves. And this Paul, in the end of verse 15, is quoting Isaiah 52, verse 7. By the way, if you have one of my favorite things about the CSB, it's not the only translation that does this, but when the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament, it bolds that text. So when we read the reflection earlier from the first couple verses of this, and the bottom section of that was bolded, that wasn't for my emphasis. That's because Paul is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah 52:7. And then if your Bible has little footnotes, I encourage you to use those as you read through them. If you see that little A or B or whatever, or little number, and look for it at the bottom, it will help you understand the word if you use those notes that the translators left for us. But, okay, imagery like this reference to Isaiah 52:7 can help us, I think, because good news was used in the Greco-Roman world, in first century, when someone would bring word of military victory or of a new ruler coming to power. And so the picture we should have in our minds is a messenger who is running to a town from a long way away, and they've got exciting news of freedom and hope on their tongue, and they are running to get to these people to share it. And as they churn their legs along that dirt road, dust will follow them. So a truck on a gravel road, if you see it from a far enough distance, you'll see the dust before you make out the truck. You'll see the dust stirring up. And just like a messenger running on a dirt road, they would see the dust churning up from the feet of that messenger from a long way off. And the feet of one running with this good news message are beautiful feet because they carry life and hope with them. And that may be hard for us to imagine, like being on rooftop, looking out, waiting on a messenger. Like we get messages on our phones. Your phone might be dinging right now. You've probably received some this morning. We get messages faster than we can read them. So our life is a little bit different in that way, but we all know what it feels like to look out our windows or at our TVs or at our phones or some screen and just see brokenness in the world. We all feel the strain of sin and death around us as the people that we love suffer and die. We all feel the ache in our chest that this world is not really our home, that things aren't right in the way that we feel in our bones like they should be. We feel like we're made for something more than clocking in and out and paying bills and doing chores and then starting it all over again tomorrow. And the gospel message speaks to that ache in us. Yes, you were made for more. You were made for life with your Creator. Now, clocks need punching, bills need paying, chores need to be done, but you get to do them with joy because you know that those things don't define you. They aren't what makes you who you are. You've been made in the image of God, and though you rejected Him, He sent His Son Jesus into the world to rescue and redeem you from sin and death, and He gives you meaning and purpose. Now, in this moment, as you represent Him in the world, He gives you hope beyond this life for the one that is to come that's with Him and with His people forever. So you don't have to look for relief in your work or from your work or in your favorite team or in your loved one coming home or in a large bank account or a vacation or even in deliverance from sickness in this life because you know that true and lasting relief is coming. Those things would bring a measure of happiness and feelings of peace until something else breaks you down. Like being a Cowboys fan in the 90s was great. And I experienced a lot of happiness and peace as the Cowboys, you know, dominated people. But every year since then has been sad. So I can look for hope in that, but it's not going to satisfy me. It's not going to fulfill me. The Cowboys are going to miss the playoffs again. I hope that's not true, Miss Barbara. I believe that this is our year, but you know, I want to be realistic too, because life is hard. That life is a grind from womb to tomb. Every day of our lives will be a grind. Now there is also so much beauty in life. But we don't search for that beauty for its sake alone. We search for it because we know the author behind it. We know that He's promised us life on a new earth where we'll live with Him in resurrected bodies that can't get cancer, that can't break down, that can't fail us. We'll live among all of His people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we won't fear a single one of them. There will be no worry about someone not liking you or not looking like you. There won't be any social anxiety. We'll all be free to live as we were created to with God forever. And that is the best part. God Himself, He will live among us. The Creator of our hearts, our hearts that long for Him, He will finally get to be with His people. And that's the story of the Bible. This is a story about God coming to be with His people, God rescuing His people so that they can be with Him forever. And when that grips our hearts, it gets harder for us to not want to talk about it. We feel in love with Him and His good news, and so then we want to talk about it. Like, I love Nutella. Have y'all ever, you might not like Nutella, and if you don't, I'm sorry, because you're missing out on one of the joys of life. Lately, I love putting Nutella on pancakes and then just letting that chocolatey goodness give me a moment of happiness as I chew and swallow it. It's also good on pretzels or mixed in your ice cream or mixed into your cookie dough or smeared on fresh baked bread. That, they're going to serve that as we end. That's the appetizer on the way into the pearly gates right there. But we all have things that we love, and then we love to talk about them. Can we learn to love God more so that we love talking about Him? What is it that helps you love God more? What songs do you sing that then help you feel like you're bursting with hope? Like the gospel message is just banging around in the cage of your chest and just waiting to get out. Listen to those songs more. What Bible verses can you memorize that will then flood your mind with His goodness and that you want to share with other people? Who are the people in your life that when you're around them, they motivate you to talk about Jesus or share your faith. How can you spend more time with them? Fan those flames so that we can be growing together in love of God. And another reason we may not share the gospel is because maybe we feel like we don't know how. We don't feel like we know what to say. And if we look down in verse 17, Paul gives us an answer to this. He says, so faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. If y'all don't know this about me already, I can talk. When I was a kid, I grew up in this church, like some of y'all were here when I was little and I didn't speak at all. And then it's like the dam burst and I started talking and I haven't stopped since. Some of you have been caught by me after a gathering here in the sanctuary or out in the parking lot, and I've laid hold of you with so many words that you felt like you were drowning in them and you didn't know how to escape. And I'm sorry for that. The times I've held people against their will as I went on and on about something that was bothering me or convicting me or encouraging me. And sermons sometimes feel like taking a lot of words to say what could be said in a few words. Your bulletin and the screen are a one-sentence summary of this sermon. Why use lot word when few word do trick? I remember sitting in the congregation when I was younger or in a classroom, feeling like I could never explain Scripture the way that pastor or that teacher could. And I would feel, I still feel that way. I mean, now, like, my phone, I can listen to and regularly listen to some of the what I consider to be the best preachers and teachers in the world. And I can listen to them in my car as I'm driving. Y'all could listen to somebody on the way here and on the way home who's going to preach better than me. Like, I feel that tension, like, oh, somebody else would do a better job than me. But that's just stupid insecurity on our parts, on my part. Like, I'm believing lies that are whispered into my ear from the father of lies. The reality is God has called me to preach to this body, to the teenagers who attend this church, and to y'all when I have the opportunity. And so by his grace, I need to do it. I'm going to do it. But he's also called you and I to preach the good news to our family and to our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, our teammates, our classmates. Sorry, young people, school's coming soon. But also to the random door-to-door salesman that shows up on a Saturday morning wanting to talk about gutters or asking if he can fly a drone to look at your roof. Has that happened to y'all? Your roof looks bad. Can I fly a drone and take some pictures? We allowed a guy, this is a complete side note, but we allowed a guy to do that one time because our kids wanted to see the drone fly. It was not worth it. They harassed us for so long after that. Don't let them fly the drone. It's not going to be as cool as you think it is. Just watch it on YouTube. But when I say preach the good news, I don't mean that we need to preach a sermon. We need to let people hear the message about Christ, that God created everything, that we rejected his rule over our lives, and sin entered the world bringing disease, destruction, and death as a result. But God sent Jesus, his son, into our mess to conquer sin and death for us. And then he rose from the dead 3 days later to prove it all true and to give us life in his name, both now and forever. And that's it. You can find all kinds of tools to help you share that story, help you share that news. One of my favorite ones, if you're a note taker and you want to just look at another way to share the gospel, maybe by drawing a picture, it's called the three circles method, three circles evangelism tool or whatever. If you Google that, you'll find it. It's one of my favorites. But you don't have to know everything about the Bible. You just have to know what Jesus has done for you. But then the cool thing is, the more we learn about God, the more we'll love him, and then the more we'll want to, and the more we'll have to share, the more information we'll have to share, the more we can say about him. And I want to be clear, as I'm encouraging you to do this, y'all, I feel so much conviction preaching this passage, because it's easy for me to stand up here and talk about Jesus to you right now, because y'all all came here expecting me to stand up and talk about Jesus. Like, we all gathered for that reason. Or you were drugged here by your parents or a friend or whatever. But church is where you talk about Jesus. The people not expecting me to talk about Jesus are my neighbor when he comes over to have dinner or drops his kids off at my house or picks them up, or the stranger that I see at the park, or that random door-to-door salesman. Those people are not expecting it.
And it is hard for me. I am not naturally outgoing. Like I can talk a lot, but I talk a lot around the people that I know. I'm really socially awkward pretty much all the time. Every teenager who's visited this church knows that I'm a weird, awkward dude. And so when I try to bring up Jesus in conversation, it always feels awkward to me. I'm not naturally good at that. And so I struggle. And so if you struggle with that, you are in good company. And what I don't want to do is I don't want to just be like, well, God made me this way, and so I'm uncomfortable, so I just won't do it. Like, I have regrets about missed opportunities from years past in my life, people who are gone who I can't go back and talk to. And I don't want to have more regrets in what remaining years I have left. And so I am, as I'm sharing this with you, I'm encouraging us, inviting God to convict us, that we would open our mouths and speak the gospel to the people around us. So for me, what that looks like is I try to love people well and then ask them questions about what they believe when I'm able to. Ask them if they grew up in church. They always ask me, I have an easy in because they ask me what I do for work, and I'm like, oh, I'm a youth pastor. And so then I can talk about church because of that. I'm sorry that if you don't work in a church, you don't have that in. But asking people questions, most people are likely to talk. And then if they answer a question in a way, I just try to steer the conversation as best I can somehow to Jesus. And most people I talk to in this part of the world have some level of familiarity with Jesus. They aren't strangers to the gospel. Many of them have been hurt by church people or pastors and leaders in their churches. In this part of America, we're more likely to meet someone like that than someone who's never heard the gospel in the first place. And that brings me to what I think is probably the most common reason we have for not sharing it, and that is that we're afraid of being rejected. We're afraid of how they're going to react to us. And if we go back up to verse 16, Paul says, "But not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message?" And Paul, of course, in this passage is talking about Jews rejecting the Messiah. But the Bible is full of stories of God's messengers being rejected. This quote is from Isaiah 53:1, and it shows Isaiah's angst over his message falling on deaf ears. And then the prophet Jeremiah, he preached for 40 years, four decades. He heard from God, and he shared that word with people in Israel, and not a single one of them listened to him. For 40 years he preached, and for 40 years he was rejected. So when we're rejected, we are in good company. And a side note, just look at how much Paul quotes the Old Testament in this passage we're looking at this morning, and then how he assumes that the gospel message is present throughout the Old Testament. He says, verse 16, "Not all obeyed the gospel, and for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message?" The gospel as we know it, we think of as New Testament, and Paul is saying, no, this message, this story has been shared forever, or from the beginning. When Jesus, in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus is talking to his disciples about the scriptures, it says that he opens up the scriptures to them, and he explains Moses and the prophets and the law, like he explains all of it and how it all points to him. Jesus summarizes the Old Testament saying that the Messiah was going to come and suffer and die and pass through death for our sake, and life or forgiveness of sins was going to be preached in his name. That's how Jesus summarizes the Old Testament. We tend to think of that as the New Testament message, but this is one big story. It's not this disconnected, distorted religious text. It's a collection of 66 books that were written by 40 different authors, around 40 different authors, spanning 1,600 years, the period of time that they were written on three different continents, penned in three different languages, and it tells one unified story about Jesus. And the more I study it, the more in awe of it I become. God has given us an incredible gift in his word. So thank you for gathering with us today as we study it together. And there are many of you who have heard this message, there are many people who have heard this message but don't believe it. And so we go and we share the gospel of Jesus even though not everyone will believe. And again, Paul's talking about his fellow Jews as he continues. Let's jump to verse 18. He says, "But I ask, did they not hear?" Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to the whole earth, and their words to the ends of the world. And Paul's quoting Psalm 19, and that's where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And creation, in that psalm, we hear and we learn that creation has been crying out
praising God, saying God is real, God is here.
Every day, creation is crying that out to us. With every sunrise and sunset, with every drop of rain outside, with every flower that blooms, with every plant that brings fruit, with every annoying squirrel that chitter-chats across. I don't know how squirrels point to the glory of God, but I'm just going to trust that God put them there, and they do. But all of creation is crying out for the glory of God, pointing us to Him.
And Paul is saying that among the Jews, the message of Jesus as the Savior has gone out just like creation's message goes out daily. And so Jews could not use "I didn't hear" or "I didn't know" as an excuse. They have heard the truth. And then in verse 19, he says, "But I ask," okay, they've heard, did they not understand? And for Moses, or first Moses said, "I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding." And here he's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. It's part of Moses' song that he sings at the end of his life as a rebuke against Israel for their rebellion. And because of their rebellion, God says that he'll make them jealous of those who are not a nation, those who are not Israel, not God's chosen people like they are. And to many of the Jews, Gentiles accepting the gospel was offensive. They're not God's people. They can't know what they're talking about. They can't receive his blessings that are meant for us, meant for Israel. They can't understand God's ways better than God's people, could they? But in Israel's history, there were times when people outside the nation understood God or received his blessing more than those inside. And maybe you can think of some examples in the Gospels like that. One of these in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is preaching in Nazareth. He's in a synagogue. He opens up, he reads from Isaiah, and there's a messianic prophecy where he read, and he says, "This is about me." And the people there, if you remember, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And so the people are like, you know, they're kind of shocked, and then they're like, "Wait, isn't this Joseph's son?" They question how it is that Jesus could be the Messiah. And then Jesus responds by saying, "A prophet is not accepted in his own town." And then he references Elijah, and he says Elijah took care of this Gentile widow during that 3.5-year drought during his ministry. And that drought came over all of Israel, but only that Gentile widow received that blessing from Elijah at the time, even though there were many other widows who were suffering from the drought within Israel. And then he mentions Elisha, Elijah's predecessor. Wait, is that the right one? Is predecessor what comes after? Words are hard. That's before, right? Successor. Thank you, David. I appreciate you. Yeah, I'm not good with words. Good thing I don't have to talk for my job. Elisha is Elijah's successor. And Elisha healed Naaman of leprosy. And Naaman was a Gentile general. He was outside of Israel. And Jesus says there were many lepers in Israel at the time, but Elisha only healed Naaman. And the people, as Jesus says that, he's pointing out the fact that they're rejecting him and that people outside of Israel are going to receive him. And they get so angry at him in that moment that they run him out of town and up onto a hill, and they want to throw him off of a cliff. And then Jesus does something really awesome, and you should go read Luke chapter 4 and find it. But in the Gospels, we see over and over Jesus speaking truth, Gentiles accepting it, and then Jews being angry at him for it. Sometimes people are going to reject the gospel and reject us because of who is included in it. You can't really like those people. If they're on Team Jesus, I don't want to be on Team Jesus. The Jews viewed Jesus' acceptance of Gentiles as a sort of rejection of themselves, because they, after all, were God's people. And if people from outside were being brought in, then something must be wrong, or at least that's the way they were thinking. And there are many reasons why people may reject the gospel when we share it. We're not going to know every single one of them. Our responsibility is not to convince them. Our responsibility is just to be faithful to share. We go and share the good news of Jesus, knowing that many will reject it, because God is inviting everyone in. If we look at verse 20, Paul says, and Isaiah says boldly, "I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me." So Paul's quoting Isaiah again, showing us still how the Old Testament message connects to the New Testament. And if you're a believer that isn't an Israelite, then you are a fulfillment of this word from Isaiah. God has been found by those who were not looking for him. The Jews were looking for him. They were looking for the Messiah because they had received the promise of the coming Messiah from God. But we were not looking for God. And still, God revealed himself to those who weren't looking for him. And so we praise God for that, that he's not holding out on us. He isn't trying to make himself hard to find. He's not saying, I'm going to reveal myself to this people and everybody else is out of luck. I remember playing hide and seek with our kids when they were little. Like, you know, hide and seek with a little kid is awesome because they can like fit in cabinets. They can get the good hiding places that you can't get when you're an adult or a full-size adult anyway. But they would go find, like, we'd be like, all right, it's time to hide. And they would go find the best hiding place. And sometimes we would be watching them play with each other. So I would see them go into, I was like, oh, that's good. They're going to be able to hide for 2 hours and nobody's going to find them. But being a little kid, they're so excited about being found that they can't stay quiet in their hiding place. Like, because to them, they don't want to win the game. They just want to, like, be found. And so they go hide. And then if they're not found within, like, a minute, you start hearing, and they'll just sit there making noises until the seeker comes and finds them. And that, I think, is what God is like. Like, he's not actively hiding from us, but he's literally through creation just being like, hey, hey, did you see that? I made that. I made it for you. I'm here. Look over here. Wake up and see me. I've been here the whole time. I'm here for you. We're here together. Let's live together. Like, God is doing that for all people all the time. Through everything, through all of creation, but then also through us. Through us loving people well and sharing his word with others. He wants everyone to know him. He desires that everyone be saved. And then in verse 21 it says, but to Israel he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and defiant people. And it's easy for us to read the Bible and then beat up on Israel. And if we're doing that, when we're doing that, we're missing the point. Their hard hearts made a way for us to believe. And so we praise God for bringing us in, grafting us into his people. And now we pray for God to save them too, along with everyone else in the world, because God is holding his hands out to us, holding his hands out to them. We're all disobedient and defiant people. There is not one of us who is not. And yet God is holding out his hands to each of us, inviting us into life with him now and forever. And many of you have already accepted that offer. You've laid aside your pride and your efforts to be good on your own, and you've taken the gift that's been given to you by the Son of God, who can take away your sin, your brokenness, and death. You've believed that to be true. And some of you may be on the fence. Maybe you're here because out of obligation, you've come for years because your parents came here, or you come because your parents drag you now. And if you've been sitting on the fence, we beg you to run to the Lord. Run to Jesus. Tell God that you believe that Jesus is his son who came to take away the sin of the world, including yours. Tell him that you believe Jesus was raised from the dead, and then rejoice because you've been made right with God through faith in his son. And if you've believed that for the first time or you're wrestling with that, please tell somebody. Don't wrestle with it alone. If you've got family or friends here, tell them. If you don't have family or friends here, tell me or tell anybody else here because they'd be happy to talk to you about it. God is inviting everyone in all the time. Every day, he is at work. Every Sunday, he's telling a watching world to join his people as we gather to behold our God. Every work day, he's tugging on your coworker. Every trash day, he's drawing that neighbor that you nod at or ignore. Every normal day, he's pulling on your spouse or your child's heart. Every moment, he's at work to redeem the world. And as he works, he's inviting us into that work. I don't know if y'all know who Matt Chandler is. He's a pastor in Texas. But I was listening to his sermon, and I wish I could have found it to quote it more accurately. But this idea came from him, and he's talking about where he went to like a doctor's appointment. And he was leaving the doctor's office, and you know, you walk back out through that desk where they check you in. And he said he felt like the Spirit was saying to him, hey, that woman is sad and low. You should go talk to her. But he had some other things that needed to be done that day. And so he ignored that feeling, and he just said hey or bye to her or whatever, went out to his car. And then once he got to the car, he just sat in his conviction for a minute because he's like, I'm a pastor of a church, and the Spirit's telling me to talk to this person, and I'm not doing it. So he got back out of his car and he went inside and he did the awkward thing where he said, I don't have any idea if this is going to mean anything to you, but like, I feel like God's telling me to come talk to you and tell you that like, that he sees you, that things are going to be okay. And the woman just burst into tears. And then she shared a story about something heavy that was going on with her. And he prayed for her. And then he tried to connect her to some other women in the church so that they could encourage her as well. And he said that when he was telling that story, he said that when the Spirit says to us, hey, talk to this person, it's like God saying to us, hey, man, like, you know that I'm working. I'm at work redeeming the world. You know that. And now is your opportunity to get in the game. Like, I've got something that you can do. I've got a play designed for you right here. Do you want to play? It's not that God's like, oh, shame on you. It's not a test. Like, will you? Are you going to talk? Or are you going to keep quiet again? It's not that. It's like when fathers, good fathers with their kids have a job to do, have work to do, and they're like, I'm going to bring my kid into this. Hey, do you want to use a drill? Do you want to drive this nail right here? Do you want to use this saw or whatever? God's doing that with us, where he's like, hey, I've got this person right here. Their heart is tender. You're in this moment. They're in this moment. Do you want to get in the game? Do you want to play? And that, to me, is so encouraging. It, like, takes the obligation and flips it around where it's like, no, I get to do this. I get to participate in this work that God's been doing from the beginning and that he's going to complete in the end when Jesus comes back. That is so much, it's just compelling to me. The maker of the universe is healing the brokenness that we brought into the world, and he's inviting us into it to work alongside him. Let's go. When someone shares their hardship with you, maybe you can ask to pray with them right then, or just tell them that you're going to be praying for them later. When a coworker asks how your weekend was, maybe you can tell them how God convicted you or encouraged you to live in a counterculture way through Luke 6 in your Sunday school class this morning. Or when your friend is hurting from a broken relationship, you can sit with them in the pain and the feeling of rejection that they have. And then when you have a chance, you can share the hope that you have that God will never run out on you. And if you're given an opportunity to speak, let's go and share the good news of Jesus, even though not everyone will believe, because God is inviting everyone in. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're just going to take a quiet minute to reflect on these things. And then our brother Dan will close for us. But let's go ahead and pray. Father, we love you. God, this morning we ask that you would put us in the game. We thank you for saving us and redeeming us. We thank you for inviting us into the work of saving and redeeming others. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would show us who to talk to, that you would help us to trust you, that when we have an opportunity to speak, that you'll give us the words to say. Help us to trust that you'll make us ready when the moment arises. Help us to look for these moments every day because of how good you are and how you love us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.